the Bible. It's the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. This sacred book is living and active and contains all that's needed for life and godliness. Stay with American Family Radio for the next hour as we study God's Word and take your Bible questions. Welcome to Exploring the Word.
Genesis 19 is an example of how something from the Bible becomes part of the common vernacular and part of the conversation when they talk about, fire and brimstone, or they talk about so-and-so turning into a pillar of salt. Well, that's reminiscent of what we read in Genesis 19 about the famed judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're going to be there in just a minute, so if you've got a copy of God's Word, turn to Genesis 19, and we'll talk about this famous passage of Scripture and more. Alex McFarland here. You're listening to Exploring the Word on the American Family Radio Network, a ministry of the American Family Association. And one of my colleagues, just a great friend, and man, I really respect this guy as a scholar and a thinker and a student of God's Word. His name is Dr. Ray Rooney, and he's with me right now. Ray, thanks for being with us on Exploring the Word today.
Absolutely. You're welcome, and it's a pleasure to be here. I'm always thrilled to be on one of my favorite radio programs of all time. Anything that studies the Word of God is the best thing in the world you can do.
Well, it is. It really is. And we appreciate you so much. I'm sure most people know your name and your research and writing with The Stand, but give us an update. There's so much good content, by the way, on the websites of the American Family Association. And so tell us what's going on at The Stand and what are some of the more recent postings.
Oh, we got good things going on at The Stand. So most of The Stand articles are written by AFA staff. You can find it at afa.net/thestand, or just go to afa.net and click on the biggest picture on the page, because that's the latest blog article. We got blogs about politics, we got blogs about faith, we got blogs about the family, because that's what we stand for here at the American Family Association. And they're all great pieces written by great people who give a lot of thought to these blogs. It's just not something thrown together in just a minute. So I just encourage everybody to go to afa.net/thestand.
Well, you know what? Today, famously, is an anniversary. In 1946, on this date, Winston Churchill gave a speech on the Iron Curtain, and it was really kind of a formative, kind of a line in the sand about how, you know, that Churchill led the charge that we've got to save the world from Hitler and this, you know, this curtain of evil and things like that. And we're in a battle like that nowadays. I mean, politically, socially, morally, but certainly spiritually, I really think, Ray, we are in times every bit as dire as it was during World War II, when the future of the world hung in the balance. I mean, it could have fallen either way. And I was talking to James Dobson, beloved psychologist, author, Christian leader, who, by the way, is going to be with me Saturday night, June 6th in Orlando, Florida. Dr. Dobson and I will be doing a free rally to kick off the Southern Baptist Convention, and I want you all to be there, folks. We're going to keep you informed about that. But Dr. Dobson was talking about how he remembered, he was very, very, very young, obviously, way back then, but, you know, during World War II, I mean, it really was two vastly different futures lay before the Western world, either being subjugated by Hitler and the Axis of Evil, or, you know, fighting for freedom. And there was a lot of sacrifice, a lot of courage, but a lot of prayer. And Dr. Dobson said, we are at that very same point today. Now, Ray, I know your whole world is research and good thought and good content and seeing current events from a biblical perspective. Wouldn't you say, just like in Genesis 18, Abraham was trying to fight for the future of Sodom, if there are any righteous men, you know, judgment or not, judgment or mercy. Ray, are we at one of those either judgment or mercy junctures in our own nation's history?
Absolutely. There's no doubt about it. The way you laid this out from World War II and Winston Churchill, the only thing that you're missing is the big word that which is why we're in this situation as we are, and that is the word sacrifice. Winston Churchill and the Allies made it clear that it was going to take a lot of sacrifice to maintain our freedoms, and I think we're at a spiritual juncture, the same kind of a juncture where you have two competing ideologies, and whoever is willing to sacrifice the most is going to win this thing. And Amen. We really need the people of faith, the people who cling to the Bible, to be willing to stand up, say something, and it might cost you it won't cost you your life yet, but it might cost you some prestige, it might cost you some friends, but we have to be willing to make a sacrifice, or the cause is already lost.
Well, exactly. You know, I was talking to James Dobson a week ago. And the reason I bring up Dr. Dobson, for one thing, he's a friend and a colleague, and I worked for him, my goodness, what an honor. But Dr. Dobson is very, very, very astute, very brilliant. And he was talking about, you know, as he remembered it during the times so many years ago, like during World War II, he said, Alex, one thing that was different was churches were having prayer meetings, all-night prayer meetings. I mean, they knew that, you know, Hitler was steamrolling across Europe. And here in America, you know, people were willing to sacrifice, and churches were having like all-night prayer meetings. And he said, Alex, the difference, he said, I'm not seeing the prayer. I'm not seeing the intercession and the discernment on the part of God's people. Now, folks, we're going to get into Genesis 19. But let me just say about the current arm wrestling match for the soul of America. Part of what is so important is, sure, the gospel and knowing Jesus, of course. You know, religious freedom, freedom of religious expression, and people believing in Jesus. That, of course, that is primary. But Ray, and I want you to comment, what is so different nowadays? There are people that just don't even believe in any morals. I mean, when you're talking about the aborting of babies, the killing of unborn babies, the redefinition of marriage, just not even agreeing on gender, the inability to say males and females are different. And by the way, folks, have you noticed, it used to be people would, my wife and I would be out, they'd say, how long have you all been married? Nowadays, listen carefully, the way language is changing, people will say, how long have you all been together? And there's the implication that it's not a marriage, it's just coupling. How long have you and your partner been together? It used to be the word partner was almost exclusively reserved for reference to homosexuals. Now heterosexual couples are referred to as partners. And you've got to understand, we're watching the loss, the erasure of morality. Now, Ray, the reason I bring that up is, folks, we encourage you to pray for this nation, to vote, and you just think about it. What candidates, what party, what positions represent the belief that there are some morals? And what party represents the assumption that everything is fluid and there are no moral boundaries? I mean, Ray, I think that just that issue alone, is there natural law? Are there moral boundaries? Was Jefferson right that there are some undeniable self-evident truths?
Absolutely. And you're pointing all the way back to the founding of this nation, which I absolutely agree with. But here's the problem we face as people of faith in the Christianity in America, and that is too many people who are going to church every day, too many of them haven't done their spiritual homework. Let me just... Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one.
Amen.
You shall love the Lord with your whole mind, heart, and strength. And then it talks for verse after verse about the importance of remembering and keeping God's word in front of you. What's happened here is we've got a lot of people with amnesia because they've bought into this incessant lie that the founders intended there to be a separation of church and state. And so you got a whole bunch of people in church who have been raised and trained to think that way, who think that, you know, we shouldn't do anything about politics. We should just stay here in church and let's just talk about getting saved, and that's the end of it. Don't come into our church and talk about voter guides or anything like that. Just keep that all out, because after all, there's the separation of church and state, and we haven't done our homework. We can't remember the founders' faith. I mean, that you can go back to primary source documents. I mean, it's undeniable if you go back to primary source documents. But we believe what the interpretation of secularists and so forth that have said that this is not a Christian nation and the founders weren't even Christian. They were all deists and so forth. Your homework, people, especially if you're in church, to know that you must be engaged. I mean, that's the whole point of the kingdom, to be spiritually engaged where you're at, everywhere you're at, and all the time.
Well, and let me say this, and I'm pastoring my third church in 31 years. So, and I understand the dynamics of being a pastor, but as we've watched our schools get militantly anti-God, and we've watched, you know, abortion be federally not only permitted but subsidized now for almost four decades, and we're watching the loss of our freedoms and the really secularizing of America, and not just falling passively secular, but actively socialist. I've got to say to the 750,000 ordained ministers in this country, you let this happen.
Yep.
Pastor, preacher, minister, Christian leader that didn't speak up for God and country, didn't challenge your people to know the truth, have discernment, get out of their comfort zone, pray, intercede, vote, and stand for righteousness. Pastors that have not been courageously vocal for God's truth and for righteousness, you're letting this happen. And so, Ray, we're going to get to Genesis 19, but to have a platform and to be in a position of leadership, I mean, that's really a gift from God, isn't it? That we have an obligation to, if you speak into the lives of people, don't we as Christians, and especially those of us in the ministry, don't we have an obligation, as uncomfortable as it might be for some, and as, you know, scary, out of the comfort zone, but don't we have an obligation to proclaim truth?
Brother, I officiated at a funeral service for a dear friend of mine today, and one of the things that was said about him by one of his own children was he was incapable of compartmentalizing his life. And I said, that's the best thing you could ever say, we got too many people that compartmentalize their religion over here, and then their work over here, and then their other life out there. I mean, the kingdom life is non-compartmentalized. It is, you let your light shine through you wherever you are, whenever you are. And you're right. Pastors have been given this wonderful gift to stand up before the people of God and proclaim truth. And it's not supposed to matter whether it makes anyone uncomfortable, just so long as it is the word and it is the truth. And if you're worried about what people are going to say, then you're right. That's how we got here. And not combating against the secularism that says we never were a Christian nation. Might want to go back to the days of the Black Robe Regiment.
Amen. Explain what that is.
Well, those were the pastors during the Revolutionary War, and there have been other times as well who took sides, who would stand up in the pulpit in their black robes, and then after their sermon, take their robe off in front of everyone to show their uniform, that they were taking a side in the Revolutionary War.
Wow. Well, we've got to take a side for truth, too. Exploring the Word is going to help you do that. Stay tuned. Ray Rooney, Alex McFarland back after this, and we'll go to Genesis 19. God bless you. Stay tuned to AFA, AFR, and more of Exploring the Word.
This is Pause to Pray, a chance to stop down from the daily noise of life and pray for our country's leaders.
Today, we pray for Brian Montgomery, Federal Housing Commissioner for HUD. Mr. Montgomery oversees the $400 billion insurance portfolio for the Federal Housing Administration. 1 James 5 reminds us to ask God for guidance. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Right now, with this in mind, let's pray together. Almighty God, we ask for guidance for Brian Montgomery. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pause to Pray is a service of this station and the Presidential Prayer Team, a nonprofit, nonpartisan ministry dedicated to encouraging prayer for our nation's leaders. To learn more, go to pausetopray.org.
Sometimes it feels like the only way out of your circumstances is through a door you can't open. But Dr. Tony Evans says that doesn't have to be the overwhelming obstacle you may think it is. He'll explain with the help of this illustration as we spend 2 minutes with Tony.
German Shepherd and a poodle were standing at a door, and Big Dog, the shepherd, looked at the poodle and said, you little puppy, you can't do much. Look how small you are. Look how short you are, you know? I wonder how long it would take you to get open this door, because I could open this door. I can open this door quickly because I'm big and I can reach the knob. You can't even reach the knob. In fact, let's have a contest. Let's see who can open the door the quickest. Little puppy said, okay, you go first, Big Dog. German Shepherd jumped up on the door, got his mouth around the knob. And put his mouth all around the knob and started twisting at the knob. And after about 2.5 minutes of working the knob, he got the door open. Beat that, a little puppy. Little puppy came up to the door, scratched the door. The man on the inside came and opened it. Because see, when you know who's on the inside, you ain't got to go through all that. So don't let it bother you if you're a little puppy. Because if you know the Lord, he's got the key. And he can open up what the big dogs can't help you with.
Learn how you can see the Lord open more doors in your life with the help of Tony's CD series, Let Go, Let God, available online at tonyevans.org. Then join us next time for 2 Minutes with Tony.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Just give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus.
You know, I love Philippians 2:15. That says that God's people are to be pure and blameless, innocent, unblemished in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining as lights in the world. It's interesting, the word blameless. Ray was talking about a friend that did not compartmentalize his life. The word blameless there is also the word used in ancient Greek for a whole number, not a mixed number. You know, not an integer and a fraction, not a mixed number, but a whole number, one, unified. And we're to be unified, not compartmentalized. Christianity is not just something we do on Sunday morning for 2 hours. No, it's who we are. And we welcome you back in the spirit of Philippians 2:15 and going to Genesis 19. Welcome back to Exploring the Word. Alex McFarland here with Ray Rooney. So honored to do that. And Ray, let's talk a little bit about Genesis 19. Lot is warned to get out of town before the judgment falls. And so it's interesting. The people of Sodom, frankly, it's hard to read because it's very perverse. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing these two men, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Behold, my lords, now turn in, I pray you, to your servant's house, and tarry all night, wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." And so Lot says, "Hey, come over to the house." You know, he pressed on them greatly. But verse 4, Ray, and I want you to comment on this, and there's several things we can say. Even before they lay down, the men of the city, the evil men of Sodom, surrounded Lot's house, both old and young, and the people from every quarter, and they called out to Lot and said, "Who are the men who came in this night? Where are they? Bring them out that we may know them." And let me say, it wasn't just greeting them and saying, you know, "Where are you from?" I mean, they wanted, here are these angels that come to really get Lot out of the city. And the men of Sodom are so perverse that they want to have sex with these strangers that have come to town. Ray, this is the graphic depravity of the human heart on display, isn't it?
Absolutely. And the whole setup here by Moses, who is the author, the whole setup is the degradation of this city. And so as you rightly pointed out, it begins in the end of 18 when Abraham says, well, you're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked, are you? And he goes through this process till he gets it down to 10. Well, if there's just 10 people, and so the setup is, are there even 10 people in the entire city who are righteous? And then you can tell where this is going, because when the men, the angels, tell Lot that they're going to spend the night on the street, he doesn't want them to. And why doesn't he want them to? Because he knows. He knows. He's lived there, and he knows the degradation of this city. And so the way this whole thing is framed is this is not a good place to be, and Lot shouldn't be there in the first place.
Well, that's true. And, you know, apparently he was an influential man around town, because he, you know, was sitting in the city gate, sitting at the city gate. Let me just pull something out here. Moms and dads, when your kids go away to college, unless they go to a solidly Christian school, they're going to be told that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality, but it was inhospitality, lack of hospitality. Now, Ray, there was a book in the 80s, and it's still in print. I'm not going to tell you the name of it or the author, but it basically was a pro-homosexual, I shouldn't say theologian, because the man's handling of Scripture was absolutely incorrect. But basically, there was a writer, and many others have tried to do this too, that tried to twist Scripture and take away the scriptural reality that homosexuality is a sin. And based on Ezekiel 16, 49 through 50, they said that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not sexual perversions. And I mean, we have the word to sodomize. I mean, you know, homosexual activity has been called sodomy. But Ezekiel 16 says, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty. Now, so the liberals will say, see, the sin wasn't sexual sin. You conservatives make it out to be too much. And it was, they were arrogant and they didn't help the poor. See, the sin of Sodom, liberals say, was, you know, greed and inhospitality. But Ezekiel 16, 49, 50 says, they did detestable things before me. Okay, when in the Old Testament you see something that God says is detestable, it's sexual sin. But I want to go to Jude 1, verse 7, then I'm going to throw to Ray. Jude chapter 1, verse 7 says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. That's a reference to homosexuality. To pervert something is to misuse and do wrong. Let me say, without being graphic, or I will not go into detail on this, but let me say, the male body was not made for what male gays do. The female body was not made for what lesbians do. And that's why Jude 1:7 calls it perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now, Ray, all that to say this. Hermeneutic gymnastics aside, and the people that twist Scripture and try to negate the clear teaching of God's Word, I mean, clearly, sexual sin, ungodliness, homosexuality, that's why the judgment of God was falling on the perverse city of Sodom and the surrounding areas, wasn't it?
That's right. I will concede this one thing, that there was probably a lot more sin going on than only the sin of homosexuality.
Correct.
But I've talked to too many people who are Hebrew scholars. I know more about the Greek New Testament than I can read Hebrew. And I've talked to plenty of Hebrew. There's no way, if you're a Hebrew scholar, they say there is no way you can twist this into anything but sexual sin. Then, I don't want to get ahead, but if it was just inhospitality, then why would Lot make the offer that he did of his own daughters to them if it was just about hospitality? I mean, that kind of stuff doesn't line up. It was sexual sin, and it was even worse than that. It's the sin of homosexuality, as you brought up. But the text will not allow, like as you said, and I like the way you put it, the mental gymnastics of dancing around it to try and make it something else.
Sure.
Maybe there were some inhospitable people there, but the whole text, the whole section of Scripture has to do with degradation and depth. It's just there's no way you can pull it into just being not inviting you into not being nice to you on the street.
Well, exactly. And while we're speaking about depravity and just, insanity, really, I mean, Lot and his daughters, and I want to get to that, but in verse 7, okay, all the men of Sodom they've seen these angels come, two angels, and the men of Sodom are saying, give them to us. We want to know them. And K-N-O-W, know in the biblical sense, I mean, repeatedly, we were talking about when Abram lay with Hagar.
Mm-hmm.
He knew her. And know meant in, sexual relations. So in verse 7 of Genesis 19, Lot says to the men of Sodom, I pray you, brethren, do not do so wickedly. Just to not share half your meal, I mean, that might be greedy or selfish, but we don't say that's wicked. Wicked is a strong word. Now, here's where Lot loses his mind, in my opinion. Verse 8, behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and you do to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore they came under the shadow of my roof. Ray, I don't even have a box to put this in.
Well, the only reason the only reason that Lot is not considered one of these people because of what you just said is because of who he's related to. I mean, otherwise he would be a part of this as well. The whole story of Lot's not a happy story of a very holy man. I mean, he took advantage of the offer that Abraham gave him for this whole section of land. And then, as you said, when you make that offer, that just shows two things. One, the whole thing that's going on here has to do with sexuality. There's no inhospitality here. If you're going to offer your daughters in the way he's offering them, then they like you said, they're not interested in just hogging their meal. And it just shows how if you separate yourself from godliness, how it just affects you as well. I mean, and to make that kind of offer just shows that the city and the kind of a city it was had seeped into the consciousness and into the very fabric of who Lot was.
Well, and the perverts of Sodom are about to break the door down. The angels pull Lot inside, shut the door, and then in verse 11, the angels strike the sexual perverts of Sodom with blindness. Young and old, small and great, the men, it says they wearied themselves to find the door. I mean, here they are struck blind, can't even find the door, and yet they're still apparently trying to grope to get into Lot's house. So the angels say, look, do you have sons and daughters? You better get your family together, for we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Interestingly, the judgment that is going to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah, the power to rain down fire and brimstone is apparently in the hands of these angels. And the angels, in a way, now let me just, I'm going to throw a little comment here, folks. And Ray, I want your response too. One of the things that we talk about, and we've had callers that disagree, when it comes to eschatology, we all agree Christ is coming back. The Lord is coming back. And history, as we know it, will come to an end. And some believe in the rapture and some don't. I personally, although I'm, you know, I don't burn any bridges over this, but as I understand Scripture, I think there will be a rapture, and then there'll be 7 years of tribulation. In a way, this does a little bit point to the rescue and the calling out of God's people before judgment comes, because Lot and his family is taken out. The angels say in verse 13, we will destroy this place because of the sin of the people. And so Lot gets his family together, and the angels hasten the next morning and hasten Lot, saying, arise, take your wife, your daughters, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. So the righteous man, as messed up as he was, it says Lot's righteous soul was vexed, but Lot and his family are snatched out before the judgment falls. Ray, in some small way, is that a little bit analogous to the rapturing of the church before the seven-year tribulation?
Well, in a major way, since you asked me, in a major way, what it details is that. Two things. One, the young and the old. It wasn't just a small group of people. It was everyone at the door, and they weren't just middle aged. They weren't just in their 20s or 30s, which indicates the in the end times. So I agree with you. It indicates the pervasiveness of wickedness and evil. But then there's this willingness. I mean, there's this willingness of God to, I don't want you, I mean, you've messed up in the first place by being here, but I don't want you to suffer the same fate. And that's what I think is the greatest calling is, I'm like you, whether you believe in the rapture or not, God doesn't want you to have to partake of the judgment that comes on wickedness. And that's really, I mean, whether it's rapture or not, what there is you have to make a decision that I don't want to be a part of this. All right, because the last thing I'll say about this is that there's this, I can't find the verse, but it's this the cry against the city was just pervasive. I mean, that had to be from a spiritual cry. When wickedness goes unchecked, there is this outcry. It's like Abel's blood crying out to God from the ground. There's going to be a cry out to God, and there will be a response from God.
Exactly. And you know, I'm just amazed. The angels are hastening a lot. Come on, come on, come on. Verse 16. And while he lingered, Lot lingered. The men laid hold on his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hand of his daughters. And basically, the angels are saying, hey, folks, come on, let's get going here. And the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him outside the city. Folks, the Lord is merciful. Now, people have often asked, they'll say, well, you know, how could the rapture be? Because there's, within the body of Christ, born-again Christians, but carnal Christians. And it's true, you know, there are some Christians that are very close to the Lord, spiritual. There are some Christians that are carnal. And I'm not saying they're not saved, but they're not really walking with the Lord. But Genesis 19:16, the Lord is merciful. And just as Lot and his family, warts and all, they mercifully get taken out of the city, I believe the church is going to get taken out of the world before the tribulation. So they go, and Lot says, you know, here's a little city, let me hide out in there. And the angels say, look, escape for your life. Don't look behind you, neither stay in the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. And Lot said, oh no, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and you've magnified your mercy, which you've shown unto me and my family, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Ray, verse 19 is a little bit hard to process. The angels have gotten Lot out of the city before the fire and brimstone falls, and now Lot says, I'm afraid to go up in the mountains. What if I catch my foot on a briar or something happens and I die? Rather unusual, isn't it?
Absolutely, it is. But that's, again, this is a man who's been affected by the wickedness that he has tolerated and lived in.
Amen. Hey, folks, Exploring the Word, we're going to get to your Bible questions, your live phone calls when we come back. Don't go away.
For God has not given us a spirit of fear. My name is Abraham Hamilton III, and this is the Hamilton Minute. As of this recording, 6 people have died of COVID-19 in America. According to the CDC, there were 32 million cases of the flu in the 2019-2020 flu season in the United States. There were 310,000 flu hospitalizations, and 18,000 Americans died from the flu in that time span. The death toll includes 125 children, the second highest number since pediatric influenza death tracking began in 2004. But there is massive media panic about the coronavirus and nothing about the flu. I'm not saying ignore COVID-19, but I wanted to provide a little contextual perspective.
Listen each weekday from 5 to 6 p.m. Central for the Hamilton Corner with Abraham Hamilton III, public policy analyst for the American Family Association.
I started reading the Bible in September of 1976 after I got home from that internship. I came across David's Psalm 63, which had an impact on me, and it still does to this day. I began to pray, God, if you're real, show me what you showed him. On December 22nd of 1976, as an old song says, I woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus.
Tune in to The Awakening, weekdays at noon Central on American Family Radio.
The prophecies that were given in the 7th chapter of Daniel, which have been literally fulfilled in history, promise us that the prophecies that are yet unfulfilled will so literally be fulfilled in the future.
Join Dr. David Jeremiah for his series, The Handwriting on the Wall, next time on Turning Point.
5:30 a.m. and 7 p.m. Central on American Family Radio.
Today is the 250th anniversary of the Boston Massacre. In 1770, colonists protesting unpopular taxation and British occupation gathered at the Customs House in Boston. The jeering mob threw snowballs and other objects. A British sentry discharged his rifle, triggering a barrage of gunfire, killing 5 colonists.
On the 4th anniversary of the Boston Massacre, John Hancock would rally colonists to a revolution with an inspired speech referencing the last chapter of the Book of Habakkuk.
Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet we will rejoice in the Lord, we will joy in the God of our salvation.
Engage with the Bible. Discover its impact on history.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Word of God, speak. Would you pour down like rain? Washing my eyes to see your majesty.
888-589-8840. 888-589-8840, that's the toll-free number. We'd love to hear from you with a Bible question. We're going to sort of put a pin in it, Genesis 19:19, and we're going to pick up at verse 20 when we come back. Tomorrow's going to be Fire Away Friday, where we take all questions all hour. So we're going to pick up Genesis 19 again on Monday. But right now, Ray Rooney of The Stand. And Ray, give that website again, how people can find your work on the AFA website.
Real simple, www.afa.net, and then a slash, and then The Stand.
All right. And here's how this is going to work. He's got the computer. Yep. He can see where the calls are coming from all across the nation. And so I'm going to let Ray do the driving here on your calls. Here's the number, folks, 888-589-8840. And Ray, where shall we go first?
How about North Carolina to Jamie in North Carolina? Jamie, welcome to Exploring the Word today.
Well, thank you so much. God bless you both. Dr. Alex, could I please ask you about I was hearing the wonderful Brian Fisher, a couple of shows earlier today.
Sure, sure.
And he had quite a different take on how he believes the rapture. I'm thoroughly confused on what he was saying. He thinks that Daniel 9 may have already transpired, and that We're just waiting for the second coming. And I tried to ask him about what he thinks about 1 Thessalonians, I think it is, about the apostasia of the church, mm-hmm. The great calling away. So do you think maybe not? I'm not asking you to try to answer for your colleague or him, but could you try to help me understand what that kind of thinking is? What people think when they, they might get 1 Thessalonians mixed up, thinking it might have already happened. I was just wondering.
Good question. And, I didn't hear Brian on that point, so I can't really, speak definitively. I don't know. Daniel 9, and by the way, folks, I'm going to be at the Cove, the Billy Graham Training Center, in July, July 27 through 31. And we're going to do the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation. If you've never been to the Cove, folks, it's beautiful. And I'm so honored. The Billy Graham Ministry has invited me to come, and this will be about my 13th summer to teach Bible at the Cove. And anyway, if you want to go through Daniel and Revelation with me, I'd love for you to be there this July, and their website is thecove.org. But let me kick this off, and Ray, you jump in any way you want. Very famously, Daniel has what's called the prophecy of 70 weeks. Now, a week, it's a Hebrew word, heptat, and really 70 sevens. And there's a 70th or final week of Daniel's prophecy. So 69 weeks and then a 70th week. And it talks about in Daniel chapter 9 a prince that would come. And now this is not Messiah the prince, because in verse 26 of Daniel 9, it talks about Messiah being cut off. Now, the Messiah dying, and the word is Yikarat, a very violent death, that's Jesus. But there's a prince that would come, and that's going to be the Antichrist. And so in Daniel chapter 9, I don't want to say all, but many scholars believe the 70th week of Daniel is a period of 7 years. That's going to be the tribulation. And Daniel 9:24. Let me just say there are a number of really good books on this. John Walvoord is one. Dr. Harold Wilmington, The King is Coming. I think about this. Henry Morris wrote a book called The Revelation Record, but he goes back to Daniel 9. So I don't think Daniel's 70th week has happened yet. I think it's a reference to the coming tribulation, which is yet at a future point. But Ray, do you have any comment on all that?
Yeah, kind of a twofold comment. One, in whether you're talking about Daniel or, and then especially in the book of Revelation, we do have to acknowledge that some of the Revelation, some of the hard things that are written in the Revelation, probably did look at a shorter distance future. I mean, you had people like Nero, who would become emperor, mm-hmm. Caligula, and so forth. Nero was said to have taken Christians and impaled them and yeah. burned them in his garden. I mean, some of that was for them. Probably a great deal of it. However, let me just say this: when you go into Matthew 24, and Jesus is in this final sermon about this very subject. Don't forget that he said it's going to be so bad, and he's talking about the tribulation, and I quote from Matthew 24:22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. Well, we haven't been there yet. I mean, that hadn't happened yet. I mean, there have been some really bad times, and I think part of Daniel and part of Revelation was preparing the people of God for that kind of persecution, that none of us have had to endure that kind of thing. But bad as that was, I just want to agree with Alex that the part that Jesus said that if the days hadn't been cut short, there would be no survivors. That hadn't happened yet.
Right. Exactly. So, and the Roman persecutions, like you were talking about Nero, they were terrible. They were fierce and they were bloody. And that might have seemed, I can understand how somebody might have thought, well, this must be yes. the time of Jacob's trouble, or this must be what the Bible speaks of. But folks, there is going to come an even worse tribulation, unlike any persecution the church or the world has ever seen. And during the reign of the Antichrist, It's going to be, and I'm not using this flippantly at all, but during the final tribulation, I mean, it's going to be hell on earth, isn't it?
Yeah, one of the things that I want to just say is, as a listener to this program, not one who sits in this chair very often, I just want to agree with both Alex and Bert, who both consistently say, regardless of the technicalities and how things... The one thing you can bank on is A, it's going to get bad, and B, Christ is going to come. I mean, that's for sure. And I don't, you know, I do care about whether or not there's a rapture and so forth. But ultimately, what this boils down to is, are you right now? Are you right right now? Because if you're not right now, then however the world turns out is not really going to be a big difference maker to you if you're not right now.
We can't tell you every single thing the future holds, but we can tell you how to be ready.
Amen.
And open your heart to Jesus. 888-589-8840, exploring the Word. Ray, where shall we go next?
How about the great state of Kansas? Lee is in Kansas, and Lee, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Hey, thank you, Ray, and appreciate your comment you just made about being ready. I've been going through the Gospels, and I'm going through it chronologically. And where I'm at right now is I just read the parable about the seed and the soils. And so I'm reading in Mark 4. And the verse that caught me off guard was verse 12. And I'm reading from New American Standard. And it says, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And that last part kind of caught me. You know, isn't that the whole point, is to be forgiven?
Oh, yes. But when you can't, if I can say, I don't mean to speak out of turn, Alex, but I'll just say first that this is a quotation from Isaiah. And I think the whole point of that quotation is if you, and the whole point of the prophets, when you consider whether you're talking about the major or the minor prophets, is if you take a stand against the direction that God is going, then this is inevitably the result. That always and always will be that you can see what God wants everyone to see, but if your heart has been hardened basically by your own decision making, there is a way for God to shut down. I know what you're saying. It sounds horrific, but I mean that's sort of the consequence when you shut God down. People want God to say what they want Him to say. That was the problem with all of the prophets. If you go through there, and by the way, Jesus said you killed all of them. And the reason why you killed all of them was because you didn't really like what they had to say. And this is what happens. When you don't like what they have to say, you become like Pharaoh in Exodus, and your heart grows hard. And then even if you wanted to, God won't let you. Alex?
Ray, I agree with you. And thanks for listening. And we appreciate Kansas so much. And it's interesting. I think there's no coincidence here that right after he says this, what sounds kind of hard, verse 11 of Mark 4, he said to the disciples, "Unto you it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto those that are without," in other words, those that aren't part of the family of God for their unbelief, "these things are done in parables, so see they may not see and not perceive." All right, then right after this comes the parable of the soils. And the seed is sown on soil, but some of it is stony ground, some of it's hard ground. Verse 19 says, "The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things choke out the word, and it's unfruitful." And it goes on, and it talks about, in verses 24, 25 of Mark 4, "Take heed what you hear, and, to him who has it will be given, and him who has not it will be taken away." Now, and 26 through 29, the seed needs to be received into a receptive heart. Here's my point. The reason that in verse 12 they saw but did not perceive, they heard but they did not comprehend, and they were exposed to the gospel but they weren't converted, It wasn't because God wasn't willing, but their hard heart would not open up to the truth that they were receiving. And so I think Christ's point there is the lost are lost because they knew the truth but rejected it. And so make sure that your heart is receptive soil to the seed of truth that God mercifully sows before you.
Yeah, Alex, I don't know about you, but when I first went into the ministry, I kept being told that that Jesus taught in parables, so they were these little short stories that were easy to understand. And yet, when you read, you find that when they asked him, "Well, why are you teaching this way?" This is what he said: "So that seeing you won't see, but you have to search. You have to be willing to be an open book yourself before God, because these great, wonderful, and powerful truths." They're for anybody, but you have to dig into search. And if you're not willing to do that, then expect the sunglasses and the earplugs.
That's true. That's true. And that's why over and over Christ would say, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Hey, 888-589-8840. Probably have time for one, maybe two calls, but at least one.
Okay, let's go to Alabama and Andrew. Andrew, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Thank you. I'll try to be very brief and see if the other caller can get in. But I was trying to make a point about the logic of this question of whether the Bible makes homosexuality a sin. And it seems illogical to me to be concerned about the nature of sexual sin when we know that any sex outside of biblical marriage is a sin. So, yes, we can sit around and debate whether or not these verses reference specifically homosexual behavior or don't, but if the Bible condones all sexual activity outside of biblical marriage as sin, then it's a sin. We don't have to sit around and worry about the specifics of maybe what actual activity is being repudiated. It's all repudiated if it's not happening inside of marriage. So I'm trying to understand why it is that it's so important to pull down to one specific activity.
And let me say that, and thank you for the call. And 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Every sin that a man commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." You know, it's interesting. In the Greek, there's a prefix, eis, which really means into. And 1 Corinthians 6:18 says that you're bringing sin literally into your body. The one who commits sexual sin is sinning sexually into his body. So it's, in a way, and for lack of a better word, I'll say it this way. And by the way, the word for sexual immorality there is the word from which we get the word pornography.
Yep.
It's one thing to do something wrong, to tell a lie or steal a candy bar, and that's bad. But sexual immorality is not just something you do, but it's in the eyes of God, perverting who you are, bringing sin into your body. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Very serious, and as the caller says, God has made a context for us to act on our sexual desires, and it's called marriage. And marriage, by definition, is between a man and a woman. Heterosexual monogamy is marriage, and any sexual activity outside of that is sin, yes.
Well, let me just say this, that one word, normalization. You're right. I would say the caller is right. Any sexual activity outside of marriage is sin, and the question seems to be, why do we want to pick on homosexuality? Well, because people are trying to normalize it. I don't know a lot of people who are going around saying that adultery is a good thing and that God calls them to be in adulterous relationships, but homosexuality, they say God made them that way, and that everything is... It's on that track. That's why you come out against that particular sin.
Well said, Ray. Well said. Hey, Ray, can you be on tomorrow? Can we do this again tomorrow?
Yes, sir. I'll be here. Keeping Brother Bert's seat warm. That's all I'm doing.
Exactly. Well, Exploring the Word, we're so glad you're listening. Folks, you can go on AFR.net. You can listen to archive past shows, forward the link on to a friend. Thanks for listening. And again, be with us tomorrow on Exploring the Word. Tell somebody about American Family Radio, but most importantly of all, most importantly, tell everybody about Jesus. God bless you, and thank you for listening.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.